Well, good evening, everybody. We're almost ready to start our webcast Bible study here this evening in the North Canton area in Ohio. It also includes our brethren in Youngstown, Pittsburgh, and Wheeling, West Virginia. Pittsburgh, of course, is in Pennsylvania. But we want to welcome you to our Friday night Bible study. And just so you know, we do this on the Friday night before the second Sabbath of the month and the Friday night before the fourth Sabbath of the month. So you have to look at when those Sabbaths are, and then it's the night before. Tonight, we're going to address the topic of spiritual fasting. The title is How and Why to Fast. Now, part of the reason for that is that recently the Council of Elders has called for a day of fasting and prayer in preparation for the annual meeting of the General Conference of Elders. And we certainly do want God's direction and His guidance and inspiration when we have our governance meetings for the church. So I think it's important that we prime our pump a little bit and look at the subject of fasting. We could ask, what is a fast? And of course, there are two basic kinds. One is a health fast, and we're not talking specifically about that tonight. Health fasts, you can find out about through holistic and regular medical experts. They can tell you a lot about the advantages, and amazingly, even medical, the medical field, or traditional medical field, as it is viewed now, is finally recognizing that health fasting is good. It typically includes, you know, drinking liquids, so it's not a complete fast by any means. And there are many health benefits from that, but you can research that. What we're looking at is a spiritual fast. Eating and drinking nothing for a pre-planned period of time, typically from sundown to sundown on the Day of Atonement, would be a case in point. Or you can, if it's a regular fast day that you choose, it works better from noon to noon or 3 o'clock to 3 o'clock, then you can do that. The Day of Atonement itself is specifically legislated in the Bible. Spiritual help your health for most people to some degree. You may lose as much as 8 ounces of chalky white fat over the course of one fast day. I was taught that at Ambassador College, and I think it's probably about true. The purpose, though, is to put aside the hunger pains, as we think of them. They're actually usually hunger twinges, not really pains, for a day or a part of a day. Now, if there's a health problem, a regular fast day, a full 24 hours might be something you can't do. So you manage that and you make a decision of how long it has to be. If you've got blood sugar management issues, medications that have to be taken with a little liquid or a little bit of food, as the case might be. But it's that day that you set apart and fast and you pray and study God's word and think about it, which is meditation. Those are the three keys, you know, prayer, Bible study, and meditation. On any day that is you're fasting. The purpose is to come to see ourselves as God sees us, to see where we can improve. And then there are other purposes too. We're going to be looking at those other purposes. Typically we go to the what we call the fasting chapter, it's Isaiah 58. But we aren't going to cover Isaiah 58 tonight at all. We're actually going to go to look at a lot of other scriptures about fasting. But when we do this, and I'll explain how it will work, you can read Isaiah 58 and analyze it, I think, much better when you have the background information that we'll be looking at this evening on the subject of fasting. Essentially, though, in the overview, we fast to draw close to God. And we do that through repentance. We do that through humility, which has to do with repentance too, isn't it? Because we are all people filled with vanity that we have to replace with humility. Humility is truly important. What we will look at tonight are famous fasts found in the Bible. And we'll do a fast overview of all the fasts. It will be a bit of an overview. We're going to start way back in the Old Testament with Moses. And if you want to turn to Exodus chapter 34 and verse 28, we'll read that passage. Because here we find Moses going up on Mount Sinai. And that's where he received the Ten Commandments. He received not just the Ten Commandments, but the basic core of the statutes and judgments of God's way. He got the instruction in detail, specific detail, in fact, as to who he would use to build a portable temple, which was going to serve the purpose of Israel for hundreds of years before the big temple was built in Solomon's day. portable temple was referred to as the tabernacle. He got all of the directions on how that would be built and who would do the building. So two specific artisans among the Israelites, one a Danite and the other one from one of the other tribes. So here we are in chapter 34 and verse 28, and this is a serious fast for Moses when you stop to think about it, one that we couldn't do. We wouldn't survive it. Then the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So obviously it was the old covenant God was establishing with the nation of Israel. So he was there with the Lord, that's verse 28, I just read you verse 27, he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And Moses was there with God on top of Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights, nothing to eat, nothing to drink. And you think, well, how could he do that? Well, possibly somebody in those days would be stronger and healthier than us. Most people will die within just a few days of having no water. We can go quite a bit longer with no food for a healthy person. And Moses was healthy, and whatever else was needed, God made sure that he had the extra boost. But that fasting was a benefit. There was a spiritual reason for why God had Moses fast. Fasting helped him to stay humble before God. The Israelites down at the bottom of the mountain, as you know, because of the golden calf that they made, they weren't staying humble before God. And also fasting so that you may be humble literally in the presence of God, as he was during that time. So there's one of the very long fasts that we don't expect, we wouldn't have the health today, any of us really, to do that. And we'll touch on Christ. He did one like that as well. And then Elijah did one of a similar length of time. Let's go to another one, though. The next fast on our list, as we move down through the scriptures, is what we call the Benjamin War Fast. This is one we overlook. We don't even think about it very often. But the tribe of Benjamin at one point was almost wiped out. They had turned to adultery and debauchery of every sort, the tribe of Benjamin had. And to give you a sense of where Benjamin was located, in your mind you can see where Jerusalem is, or if you have a map in your Bible, you can see where Jerusalem is. And just Jerusalem and north and a little bit west and a little bit east was where Benjamin was. It was one of the smallest tribes. It had one of the smallest territories. Jerusalem was in it. And so little Benjamin is referred to in Scripture. It was a small tribe. But it was a perverted tribe. Ultimately, that led the other tribes to punish the Benjamites, so they had a war with them. The children we're going to read in Judges 20. Sorry, I forgot to tell you where to turn. Judges chapter 20, verses 26 to 28. Judges 20. And verse 26. Then the children of Israel, that is, all the people, went up and came to the house of God that would be called Bethel. And Bethel was where Jacob's pillar stone was. It's where he made his covenant with God. Jacob did. And Bethel is just north of Jerusalem, I think about 12 or 15 miles. And they went up there and wept and sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening. So all the leaders of the tribes went up there because they were in the midst of a war with the Benjamites, or the Benjaminites, as however it said. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings unto the Lord. So the children of Israel inquired of the Lord. The Ark of the Covenant was there in Bethel in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood there before it in those days. This is fairly early in the tribe time of the judges, because Eleazar became the priest after Aaron, high priest after Aaron. He was still alive, still presiding. And they said, shall I go out and to battle against the children of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease? And then God said, go up to fight Benjamin, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand. Now here's a strange thing. The perverted tribe of Benjamin, perverted at that time, they changed later. The Apostle Paul is from the tribe of Benjamin. The first 2 days of the war, the Israelites lost 24,000 men the first day and 18,000 the second day. Huge, catastrophic losses. So they fasted before God to humble themselves in the face of the defeat and the loss. And sometimes we lose things and we need to fast so that we can humble ourselves before God and try to figure out why we lost. I'm sure they were asking that. Fasting to appeal to God as well is another thing that they did for his specific guidance of what to do next. And so often in our lives, we need to know, what do I do next? And all kinds of challenges we may face. Fasting, therefore, to seek God's blessing and victory moving forward. And the victory came. They wiped out the tribe of Benjamin except for 600 men. If you can call that a victory, that's what happened. You remember that story? And then they felt bad about it, and they didn't want to wipe out the tribe. So they had to find wives for those 600 men of Benjamin. And they had enough women from one of the villages, or one of the cities, enough young women to be the brides of 400 of them. And they took the other 200 up to where the Feast of Tabernacles was kept. And when they were doing the feast dances, which was in and out of the vineyards around the town, the 200 men, each snatched a bride and ran off. So you had 200 brides for 200 brothers, so to speak. That's what happened, and the tribe of Benjamin survived. But it was humbled. It was humbled by destruction. The tribes, especially those who were there in the army of the other tribes of Israel, the other 11 tribes, they were humbled by the huge defeats they had at the hands of Benjamin for 2 days. Let's go to the next one. The next one is Samuel. Samuel, we know, was a judge. He was one of the great judges. He was the one that also was the last judge of Israel during the period of the judges. Returning, by the way, to 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7. This was the incident where the ark had been captured by the Philistines in battle. And the Philistines dragged it off to their city. I forget if it was Ashkelon. And eventually it moved from one to the other of the five great cities of the Philistines. And they had a bubonic plague, or at least that's what we think it was, based on the symptoms that they had. They got it from rats, and they all developed tumors. This is an odd circumstance about the Philistines. So they realized that the presence of the ark was causing their plague. So they tied the ark and put it into a big wagon. They tied two milk cows that had never been milked before. Pulled their calves away from them, and they were hitched to the wagon. And in the wagon was another container. Beside the Ark of the Covenant, there was another container, and in that they had sent an offering. There were 5 golden rats, because the plague was brought by the rats, as God had sent the plague. And then, even more macabre, the rats was not so bad. Represented one rat for each of the 5 cities and each of the 5 lords or governors of the Philistines, and which is to say that their leaders were rats when you stop to think about it. The other part of the offering were 5 replicas of the bubonic plague tumors. So they made replicas of the tumors and put them in the box as an offering. And they were Philistines. They didn't understand God's way, but at least they knew they needed to send it back with an offering, and that was good. So here we have Samuel. After the ark was returned by the Philistines, this is verse 5 of chapter 7 of 1 Samuel, it came to the Israelites to the town of Beth Shemesh. And there the men of Israel looked into the ark, and God struck 50,070 Israelite men. 50,070 of them died. I think it was of the plague, similar to what the Philistines had, but whatever the case, they died. And it was moved then to Kiriath for 20 years, and Samuel then challenged all Israel to return to God. So they met at Mizpah and fasted that day, saying, "We have sinned against the Eternal." So this is this period, there was a stretched out period of 2 decades. But Israel had drifted away once again, and it was a good judge, Samuel, that helped to bring them back. And they came back by fasting and repenting. "We have sinned against the Lord." So here we see that one of the main uses we need to use our fasting days for is for repentance. We ask God to forgive us. You think, well, but I've really been good. You know, Santa would be happy with me. What do I have to repent of? Well, we always have things to repent of, don't we, when we stop to think about it and pray about it. Sometimes all those 50,000 men, even if it was 20 years earlier, there was still a massive... In many respects, every fast day that we set aside to draw close to God in fasting is a day of rededication to God. Nothing sobers you up as so much as being hungry and knowing that if you were to continue in this hunger state and this thirst condition, it's a combination of hunger and thirst, that you wouldn't live very long. Our lives come from God. Let's move on to King Saul. Look at another. Now, Saul was the first king. Samuel was the one who ordained him to be the king. This is 1 Samuel chapter 14, just a few pages beyond. We'll look in verses 24 to 28. 1 Samuel 14, verses 24 to 28. There was a place there called Michmash, which was just across a wide valley from Gibeah, which was the capital of the tribe of Benjamin. It was Saul's home, in fact. And the Israelites, or the Philistines, even though they were still their own kingdom, but they dominated them. They controlled all the arms. They took all the weapons away. You had to go to sharpen a tool. You had to go down to Philistia because that's where the blacksmiths were. Presumably, they either captured the Israelite blacksmiths or they killed them. It doesn't say specifically. But at Michmash, they had a vast army arrayed there. That was to control the Israelites, no doubt, and to punish them if they did anything wrong. So at the Battle of Michmash, Paul ordered a fast day in the midst of the running battle. God had broken the back of the resistance of the Philistines. And the way he did that, and you can go back and read the story in the earlier part of the chapter, and that's where Jonathan, the son of Saul, took his armor bearer in the night, and they sneaked down into the deep ravine that was between the two sides of the valley where Michmash and Gibeah were, and they climbed up to where the Philistines were encamped. And they had a plan that if they say, you know, come up here and talk to us, who are you, then they attacked. And that's what Jonathan attacked with his armor bearer. The two of them attacked the Philistine army of about 100,000 garrison. And God threw in a bit of an earthquake and some confusion. And the first thing you know, the Philistines were routed. And the rest of the Israelites came out of the hiding in the caves where they had all run to hide from the Philistines and started chasing them down. And it was a slaughter of Philistines is what it was. But during that day, Israel was making progress. And King Saul ordered a fast day in the middle of a running battle. By running, I mean they were chasing the Philistines back to Philistia. They had them on the run, literally. And he told all of the Israelite soldiers, do not eat anything today at all. That was a rash fast, a frankly ambitious jerk fast. Not wise, not the way to fast. Bring heavy work. So bear that in mind when you plan a fast. You think about the timing and what it is you have to do. You want to have a day where you have fairly light duty. You may need to be at work part of the time, but it needs to be a lighter duty. The tragedy was that day is that Jonathan, Saul's son, didn't know about the fast. So as he was pursuing the Philistines, and he was one of the greatest warriors that Israel had at the time, he ran across where a beehive had been tipped over, and with his spear, the butt end of his spear, he scooped up honeycomb, and then he ate it as he was running, so he'd have energy to catch up with more Philistines. So you can see that you have to plan your fast. Saul didn't plan that one well at all. Later, Saul and Jonathan both died in the battle, their final battle on, I think it was Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines conquered them. And when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead, that's one of the villages of the Israelites, heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, they beheaded him, took his armor, they beheaded Jonathan and his brothers. So they went and got the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall at Beth-Shan. That's where the Philistines were encamped. And they sneaked in through the night and stole them back. And they brought them to Jabesh, and they burned them there. In other words, they cremated their bodies and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh. And they fasted for 7 days. So here you have a whole village of men, all the men from the village that go and rescue, if you will, bring back the bodies of their fallen leaders and respectfully cremate them and then bury them. And in the doing of that, they fast for 7 days. And it's an example of fasting because of grieving and mourning. And I don't know if we think about that as often when we have sad times. And when you do think about it, though, when you are fasting, even on the Day of Atonement, you can't help but see God's plan moving forward in this world and really realize why it has to move forward, because of the debauchery of society in every nation, America included. And we, our fasts all need to carry a certain tone of grieving and mourning for what has happened to the world. But this was also a fast of honor and respect, because these were their leaders. They had defended the nation well, as they could. This kind of fasting deflates national pride and instills a humble appreciation and a greater dedication to God's cause. And that's one of the great purposes of fasting, is to deflate pride, whether it's national pride or personal pride, and move you toward greater appreciation of God and greater dedication to His way. Now, the very next chapter, which is 2 Samuel 1, we find King David finding out about this. He was informed of the death of Saul. King David was being pursued, had been for a number of years, by Saul. Saul wanted to kill David. He considered him his primary competition, and he was always trying to kill him. But here we find in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, verses 11 and 12, chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, verse 11 and 12, "Therefore David took hold of his own clothes when he heard the news, and so did all the men who were with him, and they mourned and tore them." They would, nor it was the tunic. They would rip the tunic open as a sign of anguish and grief. "And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword." So they were mourning. So this fast was a fast of mourning for his friend Jonathan. David and Jonathan were very close friends, and you can understand that. Mourning for Saul. He respected Saul, David did. You can read that in the Song of the Bow, which immediately follows this section. I'll leave you to read that yourself from verses 17 to 27. It's called the Song of the Bow because David speaks of Jonathan's bow. Jonathan was a very noted archer of the time. So it's referred to as the Song of the Bow. But it is a lament and a tribute to Saul and Jonathan. A very gracious one, considering Saul kept trying to kill David. This kind of a fast is a respect and honor for those who served God's nation in spite of the differences between Saul and David. Fasting motivates forgiveness. Those things are put aside. And we need to let it do that with us as well. And I suspect that, I referred to the Song of the Bow, I suspect that Song of the Bow probably came together and said David's creative mind during that day of fasting. Now we go to 2 Samuel chapter 12. This is a very different fast for King David. The prophet, so this is verse 15 of 2 Samuel 12, and goes to verse 23, but we'll just summarize. Let me see. It looks like we have verses 21 to 23, the last part. "The prophet Nathan informed David that the son born of David's adultery with Bathsheba," and you know that story, "would die." The baby would die. "Immediately the baby fell ill. And David," as he was told, Nathan knew him, they were relatives, I believe cousins, and he told him what's going to happen. So David immediately began to fast. As the baby got sick, he started fasting 7 days until the baby died. So the baby languished for 7 days. And when it died, David broke his fast, and he explained to his servants, when they asked the reason why, in verse 22, he said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? Maybe God will change his mind and let the baby live. But now he is dead." You know, God has spoken. You know, his will has been made. Why should I fast? Or fast any longer? He's been fasting for 7 days. That's longer than most of us have ever fasted, I'm sure. "Can I bring him," the baby, "back? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." So David knew when it was the fasting time was over. I suspect that David's repentance psalm of Psalm 51, where he is repenting of the adulterous relationship he had with Bathsheba. I suspect that echoed in his mind during that fast. Very, very much. Because that was only a few months earlier. Maybe even that was when he composed it. I don't know. But, you know, you could see that be the possibility. But here he was fasting to God to appeal for even greater mercy than God had already shown. And sometimes he grants greater mercy. So it was an appropriate thing to do. Fasting is to seek God's intervention in very many ways, as well as prepare himself for whatever God's will in his life was. And his will was that that baby would die at that time. Now, we move to a different fast after David's fast. We go to Jezebel's fast. Now, you probably had read past this. I know I had, and I was starting to research. I thought, what, Jezebel had a fast? Yes, actually, historically, it's very valuable to look at. It's in 1 Kings 21. 1 Kings 21, we'll get to the essence of it in verses 8 to 10, but it's the whole story is worth a good read. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name. Ahab wanted a certain vineyard that belonged to a man named Naboth. He wanted that vineyard. Naboth wouldn't sell it. And so King Ahab went into a big pout. So Jezebel decided she would just get it. And this is how she did it. She wrote letters in Ahab's name, and she sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and nobles who were dwelling in the city of Naboth, the city that Naboth lived in. And she wrote in the letters saying, proclaim a fast. So this is a fast that was called. Now the fact that it was called by somebody in the royal family indicates that this was not an unusual custom. Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with high honor among the people. So there was ranking in the seating. And seat two men, scoundrels, before him to witness against him, saying, you have blasphemed God and the king, and then take him out and stone him that he may die. Jezebel was a Jezebel. That's why it's not a good name. She was a murderous, vengeful woman in every way. And so the way she got the vineyard for King Ahab is she just killed it, Naboth, who owned it. And then they took it. Now, again, what we can draw from this interesting fast is, number one, it's a legitimate example of a called or proclaimed fast in ancient Israel's history. So this is an example of how it would be done. A king could call a fast, and she was doing it in the name of the king. It's a classic example also of a vainglorious and ill-willed fast, an evil fast, frankly, because of what she was planning to do. It's a classic example of how fasting can be used to punish others. And some people fast with an attitude of desiring to punish others, thinking that by fasting, they're becoming more righteous, but if you aren't careful, you can be more self-righteous, you see? So it's a classic example of an evil, political, manipulative fast, not the kind of fast that we want to have anything to do with, you see? But this is important. Bear in mind, in Isaiah 58, God says that thus and such is not the fast that I have chosen. And then he explains the fast that he's chosen. This is not the fast he would have chosen either, the way it was done, and the attitude. Let's move forward slightly, because one of the contemporaries of Ahab was Jehoshaphat, but he wasn't in the northern kingdom of Israel. That's where, this is after Solomon and the country had split into two. Ahab ruled in the house of Israel, but Jehoshaphat ruled the house of Judah in the south. And it happened that the people of Moab and the people of Ammon, this is in 2 Chronicles, by the way, I need to give you the passage, 2 Chronicles 20, and it's the first three verses. 2 Chronicles 20, verses 1 to 3. And it happened after this that the people of Moab and the people of Ammon, they would be more or less the ancestors of the modern Jordanians, and others besides them with the Ammonites, came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, meaning the Dead Sea, because Ammon and Moab lived on the other side of the Dead Sea, where basically the Hashemite kingdom of Jordan is today. And they are at the Hazazan Tamar, which is Ein Gedi. That was a spring on the Dead Sea. They were already on the Israelite side of the Dead Sea, marching up toward Jerusalem. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities they came to seek the Lord. And you go read through this carefully, you'll find it was a fast that had been called there in verse 3. Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So this was a proclaimed fast for the whole country, not just for a city, as it had been the evil fast of Jezebel. The people of Judah responded in faith. And God caused two of the, there were three armies, three sections of the armies of different peoples. Two of the sections ganged up on the third section and wiped it out. And then they fought with each other and wiped each other out. And when Jehoshaphat led the army down to where the enemies had been, they were all dead. So it took them 3 days. For some reason, they were carrying all their gold and silver along with them. It took them 3 days to gather the spoil, as they called it, or the loot, from the dead soldiers and to bury them. The lesson, though, for Jehoshaphat's fast is to seek, fast to seek guidance and help in the face of great danger. Fast to seek God's guidance and help in the face of great danger. Also, fast to seek God's intervention in the nation or in the church and in your life personally. We need to do that. And usually that is why we have a collective fast in the church, is to seek God's guidance. We need to focus that. And if it isn't focused enough, well, seek a focus. Look for a focus for it. Next, we look at Joel. As we're moving on down in the time frame, Joel was one of the minor prophets. We'll turn to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. And it's essentially God speaking through the prophet. Now therefore, this is verse 13 to 15. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. You know, normally as David did, they tore their tunic. As a sign of grief. But God says, you can do that, but if you aren't rending your heart, if you're not really humbling yourself, then it doesn't count, you know, if you tore your shirt. Render your heart, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping, so rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Eternal, your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. He relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? See, that was the reason why David fasted when the baby was sick. Maybe God will answer my prayer and save the baby. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate the fast, call the sacred assembly. So there were called fasts, in addition to the Day of Atonement, of course, a commanded fast. They were called fasts in ancient Israel. The lessons we can draw from the fast that is spoken of in Joel is fast with wholehearted sadness and mourning for your sins. Stop and think about what our sins do to us, but more importantly to those of our families, our brethren, and to other people. Same principle applies to the Day of Atonement and to all of our fasts. So it's an important fast lesson there in Joel chapter 2 that can be read. Now we move into the Babylonian exile, because the house of Judah was eventually taken captive. 586 Jerusalem was destroyed, B.C., 586 B.C. And the Babylonian kingdom received everyone, including Daniel and his three friends. So we need to look at that. Let's go to Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 to 3. Can you give me my watch? In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, in the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood. So Daniel is writing and reflecting upon this. I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified in the word of God and through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. So the exile of 70 years. Daniel understood that. Now, that wasn't from the time Jerusalem was destroyed. It actually began a few years earlier, because there were waves of captivity. The Babylonians would come in. They would thrash the defenses of Jerusalem. They would go in and take all of the bright and the talented people. Daniel got skimmed off in that time as well. So did Ezekiel. And then ultimately, they would go ahead and take them back to Babylon. So Daniel is fasting to understand this. That's what he did. So I set my face toward the Lord, in verse 3 of Daniel 9, to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God, and I made confession. And I said, O Lord, great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and we have rebelled by departing from your precepts and judgments. And he's looking back at the rebellion when they were in Jerusalem. It's sort of historical repentance in a sense. So some lessons from this particular fast that Daniel is having. When Daniel prayed, the angel Gabriel was sent to him to explain the 70 weeks prophecy. It just took him 2-3 weeks to get there. So it was a long fast on Daniel's part. But sometimes we fast to seek forgiveness for our personal sins. Sometimes we fast to seek forgiveness for the sins of God's people. And typically we can mix the two together because we are a part of God's people. We need to fast to become humble before God and to be teachable. That's what Daniel was seeking. He wanted to understand, please teach me what this prophecy means. Fast with the expectation of God's answer. When you read through this section from that whole chapter, really, you'll see the attitude of Daniel coming through, positive attitude. And fast to seek a better understanding of God's word. Now we come from Daniel was during the exile. Now the Jews are allowed to go back. So this is after the exile, hence post-exile. Let's look at Ezra chapter 8. Ezra was one of the early ones to come back in the second, basically the second wave. Zerubbabel came back in the first wave of Jews to come back to Jerusalem. And this was made possible when the Persians conquered the Babylonians. The Persians didn't mind if they went back. And they said, yeah, go back, build your temple, you know, keep your religion. Just be sure to pay your taxes and don't cause trouble. Very different attitude than the Babylonians or the Assyrians had had. So Ezra got ready to start. He had his group of people to go. In chapter 8, verse 21, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek him from him the right way for us and our little ones and our possessions. They wanted God's guidance, his protection, his involvement in their lives as they were returning. So we fasted, it goes on down into verse 23. So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. So here we have Ezra fasting for God's blessing at the onset of an important project or endeavor, fasting for God's protection, and fasting to humble oneself before God and to entreat him to provide what we need. Nehemiah fasted in similar ways, and I would refer you to Nehemiah 1 and Nehemiah 9, those two chapters of Nehemiah. There are two fasts there, and they're well worth reading, and you draw the lessons from them, similar to what we've been doing along here in the Bible study. I want to press forward and sort of survey now up to the New Testament. Esther, you remember Esther's fast. She and Mordecai had the discussion, and you know he said, "Who knows? But for this time, such a time as this, that you came into the kingdom, you know, to be in the king's household." So she said, "Okay, tell everybody, all the Jews here in Shushan, to fast 3 days and three nights, and I and my maids will fast." And they did. And then she went into the king, which she wasn't allowed to do unless the king asked her to come. And that led ultimately to the protection of the Jews. They were going to be annihilated by the evil forces in the Persian Empire. After the exile, Zechariah records the fast that the people fasted and mourned in the fifth and the seventh month during those 70 years, the fifth and seventh months. And in Zechariah 7 and verse 7 and verse 5, he said, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? Now, who did you fast for? God is asking through the prophet, challenging them. You know, we have to make sure that we fast for the right reasons. And that's at Zechariah 7, verses 4 through 10. In the last several verses, list the reasons why we need to fast. In the New Testament, you could stop to think about, who were some of the people who fasted in the New Testament that we remember? And if you've done an inventory in your own mind, you'll know that Anna the prophetess, who was either 84 years old or when her husband died when she was young, she had been a widow for 84 years. It's a little obscure exactly what is meant there, but for a very long time, she had fasted and prayed at the temple time and again, time and again. And she got to see the Christ child. Then Christ himself, when he grew up as a human being, and he was ready then to start his ministry. How did he start his ministry? He was baptized by John the Baptist to have an example, and you need to be baptized. And then Christ was led by the Spirit. God inspired him, in other words, to go into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, this is Matthew 4. You'll also find it in Luke chapter 4. He fasted 40 days and nights, and afterwards he was hungry. And that's when Satan, as the tempter, came to him. But because he had fasted, he had strengthened himself as a human, from the human existence, to be ready for that fast. And he conquered Satan. And finally said, "Away with you, Satan." And Satan had to go when he said to go. So we find that Christ fasted. Now, interestingly, in Mark chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, again, I'll summarize here, the apostles did not fast while they were disciples of Christ. And in fact, the disciples of John the Baptist came to Christ and said, "Why do your disciples not fast? We fast, but your disciples don't fast." And Christ answered in verse 19 of Mark 2, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them?" In other words, you don't fast during a celebration. You wait for the time to fast. As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Plus, Christ kept up a very vigorous schedule for the disciples. 3.5 years of instruction and teaching and training and practice. Then he concludes, he says, "But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away," anticipating his sacrifice, "and returned to the Father. Will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." So we fast to draw close to God, and we fast at the right times is important. There was another famous fast you can read about in Acts chapter 10. This is Cornelius. Cornelius was a Roman. He had been a centurion during his working years. A centurion was an officer commanding 80 or 100 men. And in chapter 10 of Acts, and then it's recorded, reviewed in chapter 11 again, this was the first time that a Gentile was called to repentance. And it was Peter that God used to open the door of salvation to the Gentiles. Later, he would send Paul to preach to the Gentiles to establish contact in the long run between Peter and Paul. And Cornelius, he said, when he came and met with Peter, he said, "4 days ago, I was fasting until this hour. And then at the ninth hour, I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing." That would be an angel. And then he told him, "You need to go and send men and bring a man named Peter back here." And then he came, and then the household of Cornelius was baptized, became a part of the church. The elders at Antioch, this is Acts 13. This is how we use fasting in the directing of the church, in the working of the church, or we should use it, you know, when we have responsibilities of various types. "And they ministered to the Lord and they fasted." This is talking about all the elders that were in the Antioch area. Antioch would be in southern Syria today, not far from Damascus, but closer to the sea. The city still exists, and the ruins of the ancient one do too. "And they ministered to the Lord, and the Holy Spirit said," in other words, God inspired them through his Spirit, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work I have called them." And then having fasted and prayed, they lay hands on them. This is when they were ordained as apostles, Barnabas and Saul, or Paul, as we know him by his Greek name. And then they were sent off to preach the gospel. So we find then again that the fasting for ordaining elders, and this was an ordination as well as a strategic decision of church administration for the church in those days, but it was the ordaining of Saul and or Paul and Barnabas to the rank of apostle. And then they went out to preach the gospel, and you know, the book of Acts carries on with their story, and particularly Paul's. So we fast to seek God's direction for his church. That's one of the main reasons why we're going to have the fast that's coming up. And we fast when we ordain an elder or deacon. You know, that the minister in charge, usually the pastor, needs to be fasting in preparation for that. We need to know who God wants to be in the ordained ministry, whether it's the physical or the spiritual ministry. The Apostle Paul and the Church of God today. Our final passage is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and then I've got a Bible question to give you. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3. We give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience. This is what we have to do. Paul is explaining this to the Corinthian brethren who didn't always understand these things. So he's making it very clear. In much patience, in tribulations, that can include persecution, is in needs, in distresses, in stripes. Paul was beaten by the Jews a number of times. In imprisonments, he was imprisoned a number of times. In tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, and then in fastings. Some of Paul's fastings were not voluntary. You know, he was in prison and wasn't fed, for example. But most of his were voluntary. By purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, inspiration of God, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God and the armor of righteousness. On the right hand and on the left. In other words, we don't try to offend anybody in anything. We try to be humble. Humble is an attitude of repentance that comes from fasting. Fasting helps God's people today stay humble, including us. This is why we need to fast on a reasonably regular basis. And frankly, when it comes to spiritual fasting, when you do it more regularly, it's not nearly the strain or the worry than if you only do it every few months. Do it a little bit more often, and you'll find that it's not that hard to do it. In fact, you start to look forward to it. Fasting helps us appreciate the challenges that others face, and thus we strive to not cause them offense. We're more patient with people. We know that God is calling people from all kinds of very bad backgrounds, evil backgrounds, terrible backgrounds, into the faith. He always has. Paul had murderers that were in the church. Paul himself was one. He was one of the unusual ones. Fasting helps us more deeply understand God's word, the word of truth, similar to what Daniel did. So these are some of the reasons. This is an excursion in how and why to fast. We looked in this case at all these different fasts that are in the scriptures. Some of them we had to speed through a little bit. There are perhaps several that I missed. I think I missed Elijah's fast, and you can look that one up. He did a 300-mile hike during his fast. And that's something we probably wouldn't be able to do even if we weren't fasting. Going down to Mount Sinai, he was running from Jezebel at that time. But we have these examples of fasting and drawing close to God and seeking His will in our lives, in our families' lives, in the congregation, and in the church at large. We need to be doing those things, building bridges through fasting and meditating on God's way. The more we do that within reason, the stronger we can spiritually be and better up to the duties that God has for us in our days ahead. Okay, we have a Bible question. That's the Bible study on how and why to fast. I would encourage you to go back now to Isaiah 58 when you have through some of the points we made here as you're reading Isaiah 58, and suddenly it'll become clear it's a summary of the type of thing that we just covered. Okay, here's the question. In Ezekiel 36:27, Ezekiel 36:27. Here we are. It says that God will put His Spirit into those who come up in the second resurrection. Will they have to repent first and be baptized, or will they all be given His Spirit without doing those things? Ezekiel 36:27. Let's just read the verse. Always do that when you're answering a Bible question. Verse 27 of Ezekiel 36, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. When you go back earlier in the chapter, you'll find it is a physical resurrection, sinew to sinew, bone to bone, the shoulder bones connected to the neck bone, and so on and so forth. That song, by the way, was drawn straight from Ezekiel 36. So, will those, and we know who they will be, those are the ones that God has not called in this age of history. and who will not be in the millennium, but they die before the second coming of Christ, and so they will be dead for the 1,000 years, and some of them, going clear back to the time of Adam and Eve, have been dead for thousands of years already. Will they have to repent and be baptized to receive God's Spirit? Well, let's turn to two passages. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. There we go. Verse 8 says, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Oh, so they do have to repent. And 1,000 years is as a day. It's referring to the millennium. It will come and it will go, and then we'll have the great white throne judgment. And that's the item that the world doesn't have. Traditional Christianity has no idea how you can offer salvation to those who didn't accept the Lord, as they say it, during their lifetime. They have consigned virtually everybody before Christ to an ever-burning hell. I mean, that's what their doctrines are. They have no choice if they are true to their doctrines. The problem is their doctrines aren't true to the Bible. You know, they may be honest in what they know, but what they don't know would make them a lot happier. It made us happy when we found out about it. No, God will bring back all those who never knew the truth. They will have to know the truth. They will have to make their choice. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Will they come to repentance? Well, we had to choose to repent. Now, let's go also back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 6. And add to this. Repent, and then you receive God's Spirit, and you live a lifetime. That's what the 100 years of the Great White Throne Judgment is all about. And the 100 years is in the prophecy. When you go back and read it in Isaiah 66, we'll do that another time. But what did I say? 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6. You can't talk and turn pages at the same time. Okay, we'll start in verse 4. "And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant." Now, the church is in the new covenant with God. Those who have died up to this point, not having been called to the truth, have never experienced the new covenant. "Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Yes, they do have to have God's Spirit. They do have to repent. Just everybody does have to repent, accept reconciliation and the forgiveness that comes through Christ's sacrifice, and then be baptized and receive God's Holy Spirit. Then you live a converted lifetime. They lived a lifetime before not knowing anything of the truth. They must live a lifetime when they do know the truth, and God's got that already planned. By the time we're done, every human that has ever lived will have had the opportunity to receive God's Spirit if they choose to. And ultimately, to endure to the end of that lifetime. Ours is now, our time is now. Our brethren that have gone before us from the time of Christ and select ones in the Old Testament, their time was then. And then will come the time of the white throne judgment of all those who didn't get called in this age and who don't live in the millennium. When God's done, there will not have been a human being that was not offered this opportunity for salvation. It's a wonderful plan, exciting plan, something to fast about and thank God for. Anyway, I want to thank you for being with us for the Bible study. We will be posting, I was supposed to have read this at the beginning, but we do have a Bible study question address that you can actually email Bible study questions in during the Bible study, although sometimes it's nice to get them before. And it's simply questions@UCGNorthCanton. All those letters run together. UCGNorthCanton.org. Or were there hyphens in it? No hyphens. Just run them together. UCGNorthCanton.org. And questions at ucgnorthcanton.org. And you can send that in during the Bible study or before. I prefer it before. Or you can just email me at my email address, randy_stiver@ucg.org, and we'll cover Bible study questions that come in at the next Bible study. So we look forward to seeing you in about 2 weeks for our next Bible study webcast. Thanks for joining us this evening.